And we may or may not have microphone power, so we'll do the best we can. What I would like to do today is basically just look at a couple of scriptures from the Old Testament, two or three scriptures that pertain to a common theme, and then make application to us as Christians. And having done that, I'm going to ask for volunteers. Not in a specific sort of sense, not a come to the front kind of thing, although we always do the come to the front kind of thing. We'll do that too. But more in line of personal commitment, personal service. There are jobs to be done, and we need people to do them. And if we don't do it, who will? So if we encourage ourselves here to rethink our responsibility, our duty, our calling, then our time will be well spent. The theme is Into the Breach, and that's not a Henry V reference. That's an Ezekiel reference. It's a reference to biblical stories that describe our relationship with God in terms of a battle, in terms of an ongoing conflict. Our brother Bobby can appreciate this probably better than most, being a historian. Traditionally, if you wanted to protect your people, if you wanted to protect your settlement, then what you would do is you would build a city and you'd put a big wall around that city. And this worked for thousands and thousands of years. It's a very effective tool. Up until the advent of gunpowder, it was almost impregnable. Or certainly would cause so much difficulty, so much hardship upon an invading force that they'd have to think twice about trying to take your city. When the enemy would come, the call would go out, and all the farmers out there in the field would pick up everything that they could carry, and they would run into the city, and they would stay in the city as long as it took. Sometimes it was 20 years. Do whatever you have to do to avoid the enemy out there on the outside. And although there's all kinds of carnage and mayhem, and there's not a whole lot of trees standing at the end of one of these sieges. But if the wall is in good shape, the people are going to be okay. And that's the main thing. Sometimes the wall breaks, though. Sometimes it breaks because of disrepair. Sometimes it breaks because of an attack. Sometimes it just breaks because of age. And in those moments, it becomes vital that able-bodied men and women go into the breach to deal with the problems that are going to be there. And that's hard, because if there is a breach in the wall, you can pretty much guarantee that's where the trouble is going to be. That's why you go into the breach, because there's going to be trouble. Now, there's a lot of people who don't like that. There are a lot of, and there are some pejorative terms that will not cast names here. There's no point in that. But the idea of putting yourself in harm's way, exerting yourself, making yourself the center of negative attention, possibly getting a rock falling on your head in so doing, and certainly an arrow would be a possibility. A lot of people are not into that. A lot of people are just not very interested in that sort of lifestyle. And so therefore the call goes out to find someone who is willing to go into the breach. We read from Ezekiel chapter 22, a few moments ago, and I'll return to that passage here to begin and refresh our memory about this conflict that Ezekiel is referring to. And this is a spiritual conflict primarily. Now, there's all kinds of physical conflict that's been going on, of course. The people of Judah have been taken into Babylonian captivity, or they're in, most of them anyway, are in captivity at this point. And the ongoing conflict between the Babylonians and the Israelites is still back there in Canaan. And Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles in Babylonia, trying to explain to them what's going on and why it's going on. It's not so much a matter of the wall around Jerusalem has failed, although clearly that's part of it. The main thing is that the spiritual wall around the city has failed. And so therefore it's critical that volunteers go into the breach so that they can build the wall. In verse number 30, we read, "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land. We're looking for someone who will reestablish the spiritual strength of the nation, who will build up this wall to keep the good things on the inside and keep the bad things on the outside. That's what a wall is, basically. I realize that the idea of a wall has taken on political connotations in our modern society. I don't care to get into that here this evening. But the wall that God wants us to build is critical and vital to our survival as a spiritual nation. Just as much today in the Lord's church as it was for the people of God back in those days. There is work that must be done, and for that work to be done, workers are required to do it. And let me touch on that for a second. Clearly, if God really, really wanted a wall built, he could have built a wall himself, right? God is all powerful. He does not need human agents to carry out his will. He created the entire universe without human help. Clearly, he could build a wall without human help if he really wanted to, and yet he asks for human help. And this is why. It's not so much a matter of a job absolutely has to be done or God's will is not going to be established in humankind. That's not the point at all. The point is, by building up this wall, we're not only providing necessary defenses for the people of God against the evils of the world, we are also showing ourselves to be willing to work. We're showing ourselves to be the kind of people who will go into the breach and who will build up the wall. That's why God calls for workers. That's why consistently, when the gospel message goes out to humankind, it's human beings that take it. That's why angels don't preach the gospel. People preach the gospel. Over and over again, we see this to be the case. Are we going to be those workers? That's the question here. Now, you may not consider yourself to be very capable, and I understand that. Maybe by whatever standard you may be using, you're not capable, or not as capable. But here's the problem. What would happen if the work of the Lord were done and only done by the people who were generally considered and who themselves considered themselves to be eminently qualified for the work? What do you think would happen? Probably a whole lot of nothing, right? And part of that is modesty. That's not an entirely bad thing. But part of it is laziness. Let's be honest about this. Part of it is we don't want to be qualified. Because if we are qualified, then we will go into the work. But then we have to, and we don't care to do that. We'd rather leave that to the preacher, the elders, or the deacons, or whoever. Let me impress this upon you, that your particular level of skill, your particular level of availability at this particular moment in time, however motivated you may feel or not feel at any given time, has nothing to do with whether the work needs to be done. And ultimately, is this all about you or is this all about the work? If this is all about the work, if this is all about getting done what needs to be done, instead of excusing ourselves from the work, we need to be looking for opportunities to involve ourselves in the work. It's been noted before, and I think it's a valid point. When Jesus goes out and finds his apostles, when he calls people to follow after him, he finds people who are already busy doing something else. I find that interesting. You prove yourself you can be a worker in one area, then God can put you to work in his area. And isn't that kind of the general rule in the office these days? If you want something done, you can somebody be busy. Because the people who are busy have shown themselves to be workers. The people who are not busy have shown themselves not to be workers. Well, which one are we going to be? Well, I will be, or I was. You know, I've got 30 years of experience here, but I'm kind of, I'm past that now. I'm not the man I used to be, not the woman I used to be. Well, I'm sure that's the case in a lot of ways. I'm not, in some ways. And maybe you're not either, and that's okay. Maybe your work will look a little different than it would have about 20, 30 years ago. Well, But you're still working. You're still doing something. You're always, and that's what we sing all the time, right? We got lots of songs in our songbook. There are rules, there's room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you may do. Well, all I can do is small things. Well, then do the small things.
I'm not sure I would grant your premise that you can only do the small things, but even if that's the case, do the small things.
Well, I would do that when my schedule lightens up, when I get the kids out of college, or when my work situation stabilizes, or whatever. Yeah, at some point in the indefinite future, that's when I'm going to be busy about the work. Sounds kind of like the would-be disciples that Jesus talks to at the end of Luke chapter 9, right? Well, I'll follow after you, Lord, but let me bury my father first. Let me say goodbye to the people who are at home. Jesus says, don't bother me. You come or you don't come. That's your choice. If we truly love the Lord, if we are truly wanting to be engaged in the work, we're going to find ways to do it rather than excuses for not doing it. There is going to come a time when, as using the language of John chapter 9, the light and dark image there, that darkness is going to come, night is coming, when no man can work. What we have to do is work while we have opportunity. John chapter 9, verse 4. Earlier in John, after having this discussion with the Samaritan woman, he points to the fields that are white unto harvest, evidently out of season. The grain harvest typically occurred in the fall, but sometimes there was an early harvest if the weather was right, if there was diligent planting that had been going on early on. And apparently that's the case here early in the summer. Jesus is able to look out into white fields, which were not timely, but nevertheless were white. And he takes this opportunity to tell his disciples, it's not a future harvest time, it's a now harvest time. There are things that you can do right now. And certainly that's the case for us as well. You don't have to be an apostle to be called into service.
Are we part of God's workforce? Are we part of the solution, or are we in fact part of the problem? I'll refer you to a similar passage in Ezekiel earlier in the book, chapter 13, verse number 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? See, there are people who will exploit bad situations for their own benefit. The bottom line is they prefer things to not be going well. It's in their best interest for there to be a breach in the wall. And you can use your own imagination to imagine how that might be the case. But you and I have all seen this. People who, because of their moral failings, because of their busy schedule, whatever it happens to be, find it convenient to not commit themselves to the work, to not commit themselves to God's service, and quite frankly, when push comes to shove, you put a gun to their head, they're going to tell you, yes, I like it that way. We have to be better than that. We have to be more noble than that. More of a work mentality than that. Jesus seeks out hearts for God. People who are willing to give themselves from the inside out to the cause. He doesn't want people who are qualified. He doesn't want people who are experienced. He just wants people. He wants individuals who have given themselves to the work. And who will continue to give themselves to the work. And maybe they'll mess up a little bit here and there. Maybe, all things being equal, it might be better if somebody else were there. But that somebody else is not there. Volunteer X is there. And so we rejoice in that. And God rejoices in it. And again, let's not give ourselves too much credit here. The success or failure of God's plan does not depend on whether I as an individual, weak and flawed as I may be, am successful in whatever kind of spiritual venture I may put my hand to. That's not it at all.
Does Hal give the increase? No, God gives the increase. And such is always going to be the case. It's not about making sure that we can do a good enough job. It's about trying to do the job. It's about applying ourselves to the work. If you consider yourself to be unskilled in whatever kind of needful matter, you're not a mason, you're not used to laying bricks, you never built a wall before, that's okay. There is on-the-job training. Skill can be developed. I love the way that Paul refers to the ongoing work of the Spirit in the church there in Philippi. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Paul writes here, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The first day is when they were baptized, I suppose. But they're still participating, and it's growing. He says, for I'm confident of this very thing, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You're going to get better and better at being a Christian. That is the natural process that the gospel works in you, in your heart, in your hands, in your life, in your mind. The more you give yourself to this task, the better you're going to be at doing the task. That's true for virtually anything that we try in this life. And it's always going to be true with regard to spiritual things. There are no exceptions to this. The longer and the harder you work at being a Christian, the better Christian you're going to be. What a wonderful assurance that is. And let's be honest with ourselves. If we're called upon to do something that we consider to be important, we figure out a way to do it. Now, you may define different. You probably do define that important, rather, differently than I do. And that's fine. Maybe you consider it to be important to show up to work on time on Monday morning. Maybe it's getting to school. Maybe it is being there for your child's piano recital or whatever it happens to be. I had the very first place that I preached, we had a woman in the church, now at dawn, who was not physically up to attending Bible classes on Wednesday night. I get that. That happens. Not casting any aspersions toward her or anybody else who is in a similar situation. If her grandchild was graduating from high school, or if there's some kind of program or whatever on a Friday night or a Saturday night or whatever, she'd be able to go to that. I found that interesting. And I find that, not to be disrespectful, rather typical. The things that we want to find the energy to do, we wind up doing. Now, sometimes we don't. Now, sometimes, and I realize that, we have people in physical conditions, even in the church here, who want more than anything to be engaged more in spiritual activity than they are, and they cannot do it, and we get that. We understand that. The question is, are we actually doing our best, or are we actually making excuses for ourselves? Like the folks who were invited to the dinner that this fellow threw in Jesus' story in Luke chapter 14. Well, I've got this going on, I need to do this. I got this other thing going on, I need to do this. And it's pretty obvious from the context of the parable how the owner of the feast feels about this. That this is not simply a matter of he picked a really bad night to have dinner. This is about having a bunch of dinner guests, invitees, who weren't really appreciative of the honor that had been shown to them. We need to be appreciative of what God is doing for us. We need to have that active kind of faith. Not that passive faith, the inactive faith that James talks about, that he calls dead in his epistle. Faith without works is dead, he says, being alone. What we need to have is that living, active, vibrant faith that Paul's always talking about in his epistles. The faith that is naturally attached to actions, that can hardly be separated from actions, that naturally results in actions. The true faith, the true connection to God, is always going to be accompanied by behavior, always going to be accompanied by actions, activity, busyness in the Lord's service. because we see that work needs to be done. And it's not a matter of whether I'm the right person to do the work. It's about whether I am available to be placed in the hands of God for Him to use in His service. I'll give you another example of this. And a different take on going into the breach. To change the subject rather radically. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 106. We have an insight here, as many of the Psalms do, into the history of the nation of Israel, going all the way back to Moses' day. Back up to verse number 19 with me. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. You remember the story already, right? This is Mount Sinai. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said, that is God, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. That's an interesting series of stories, actually, not just one event. It's a series of events that take place in the wilderness where Moses is offered a chance to be the father of the nation, to receive the Abraham promise. We're going to start all over again. God says in so many words, I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And Moses preferred to beg God for mercy for these people who were determined to show themselves unworthy of mercy. I find that fascinating. And a real commentary on the character of Moses. Now, and think about this in stark terminology here. You've got an angry God over here on this side. And you've got a wicked nation over here on this side. And there's this gap between the two. And you want to jump into that gap and try to explain to God why you should not have His vengeance on these people who clearly deserve His vengeance. That's a pretty remarkable thing to do. And it's not painted as being rebellious or that, God, you're wrong on this. That's not the point at all. It speaks to the concept of mercy. Moses is essentially saying, yes, they're guilty. And yes, they would deserve it. All sinners do. But don't destroy them anyway. Be merciful to them. It occurs to me, and I was thinking about this when I was putting the lesson together, that we have a fair number of volunteers in the Lord's church who would be willing to go into the gap and sell their brethren out. They would be willing to go before God and name names and try to say, oh, if you're looking for traitors in the Lord's church, I got a list. I got it right here. I got it all written out for you. Here, Brother X, Sister Y, oh, they're all rascals. You need to get rid of these people here. And we can all do that. I don't know how official your list is. Hopefully not very official. But nevertheless, we have suffered in our life at the hands of brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a question in our mind whether God was going to see fit to save certain ones. We've been stabbed in the back, we've been stabbed in the heart. And oftentimes our tendency is to say, let him go to hell. And what God wants out of us, instead of tattletale, I mean, let's be honest, God knows their sins better than we do, right? God does not need our help with regard to such things. And he doesn't need our help explaining who receives mercy either. But we show our own character. We show what kind of person we are when we are willing to go into the gap and plead the case for brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen and who need help getting up. That's an important call. God is going to punish evil. Don't worry about bad people getting what's coming to them. God's going to work all that out. Paul has a list of his own, people who have offended him, hurt him in times past. There's a man named Alexander the Coppersmith that he describes.
that may or may not be the same as an Alexander that he names in another place. And he says, God will pay him according to his deeds. Here toward the end, apparently Alexander has shown himself to be non-repentant. And Paul has confidence that he's going to be found wanting in the day of judgment. Well, that's God's business. And maybe you have somebody like that in your life as well, or have had someone in your life as well. You can be confident that those within and without the church who fail the Lord, who reject his authority, who do not live their lives in trusting and obedient faith, regardless of whether they call themselves a Christian or not, God sees the difference. The Lord knows those who are his. Paul tells Timothy about that. And he will render recompense appropriately. So if you're worried about that, put your mind at ease. God will take care of that, including our wayward brothers and sisters in Christ. What he wants out of us is not more admonitions that the bad guys get what's coming to them. What he wants out of us is to show a heart of compassion, to show mercy, to show love, to show patience, and particularly for people who don't appear to deserve it. For people who seem determined to destroy themselves. Who have rejected one appeal after another. Who are digging themselves deeper and deeper into the wrath of God. Do we wash our hands of such ones and say, well, you know what, I've tried, I'm done? Well, maybe to a certain degree, yes. There's certainly a sense in which we cease to cast pearls before swine. Maybe you modify your approach towards such ones. But we should never get to the place where we completely quit on our brethren, when we no longer care whether they live or die. It should hurt us at the deepest core of our being that brothers and sisters in Christ do not appear to love the Lord like we do. Do not appear to love the Lord as they once did. Jude writes about such ones. Those who are caught up in the teachings of false teachers. Who themselves maybe are false teachers. Starting in verse number 20 of his short epistle. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Two of these three categories involve specifically the idea of mercy. Why do we reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ? Because we care. Why do we pray for such ones? Because we care. Because we love them. I wonder sometimes if when we get to the gates of glory, if we see some of our brethren who did not toe the line as we wish they had, as we did, and as we begged them to do, and turns out that God showed mercy on them, if maybe we're going to be a little disappointed. Isn't that just a horrible thing to speculate about? Surely, if God is not willing that any should perish, then we should not be willing that any should perish. And if God chooses to have mercy on us, and we certainly hope and pray that he does, surely it's a good thing if God shows mercy towards somebody else. Maybe we're just not as merciful as we want God to be. And certainly as merciful as we want God to be toward ourselves. We continue to love such ones. We continue to pray for such ones. We're merciful toward them, and we ask God to be merciful toward them as well. This is not a hate the brethren situation. It's a hate the sin situation. We need to remember what forgiveness feels like. And maybe go back to a time when we were the ones who needed the mercy. And maybe we received it, not just from God, but from our brethren, from our family, whatever.
And we remember how wonderful it is to be saved, to be forgiven, to stand right before God, to stand right before our brethren. What a marvelous feeling this is. David knows about this. He writes about this in Psalm 51, a text that we're well familiar with. It was written specifically in the context of the Bathsheba incident. That's a euphemism, I suppose, there. David messed up royally. And he repented, and he was forgiven. He was shown mercy. Read with me a part of this text here in Psalm 51, verse number 12 and following. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing heart. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now see what David is doing here. He's saying, forgive me so I can go and tell people how great it is to be forgiven. Forgive me so that I can be more energetic, more enthusiastic, more hopeful in my worship. This is what forgiveness does, among the many other things that forgiveness does. It frees us up to rejoice. It frees us up to celebrate. And it frees us up to be good influences toward others. What a wonderful thing it is when a brother or sister in Christ who has been dragging himself or herself through the mud comes back to the Lord, receives grace, receives mercy. That person is the most encouraging person in the entire church because they know what it means to be lost and they know what it means to come back home. These people are a true blessing. Not just to themselves, not just to God, but to all of us. It's a good thing, noble thing. And it reminds us of when we needed mercy. It reminds us of how we also require help from time to time. All of us do. Sometimes we need help in a public sense. We're going to offer an invitation to those who want to do that in a few moments. Whatever the case may be, we remind ourselves on an ongoing basis, certainly we should, that we are just as much in need of mercy as anybody else. And so how can it possibly be inappropriate for us to go to God's throne and beg for mercy for others? Sometimes we pray words to the effect of give them time and opportunity to repent. Well, that's a great sentiment. To allow them to remain on God's earth just a little bit longer, as bad a mess as they're making of things. And they're making a big mess. Give them a little bit more time. Maybe they'll come to their senses. Maybe I can say something. Maybe somebody else can do something. But in some way, restore that hope, that fire that once was there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 and following. This describes in part our relationship with one another, our dealings with one another. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Speak in such a way with brothers and sisters in Christ as to build them up, especially those who need building up. Now, that takes a special hand. Some of us are really good at it. Some of us are not really good at it. But we're working on it because we love one another and we want to build one another up. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And here's the catch. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Just as God also in Christ has forgiven you. We remember how much we needed mercy. And so we love our brethren enough to go into the gap. And stand there and say, God, be patient with them. Continue to love them. Find something that I can do. Find something that I can say. Allow me to be a tool to help this reconciliation take place. It's not an easy thing to do. It can be terrifying, depending on the situation. I said I was going to ask for volunteers, but here it is. I am asking you, each one of you, to go into the gap, to go into the breach, and find work there to do. Maybe it is the work of an elder. Maybe it's the work of a deacon. Maybe it is the work of a parent or a grandparent. Maybe it is the work of a mentor. Or the work of a student. Or maybe it's just grunt work, grunt labor, that oftentimes gets so unappreciated, especially when it's being done by women. That does not go heralded. You don't typically get your name in the newspaper for doing things like this, or even in the church bulletin. But nevertheless, work that needs to be done, and that can be done, and that can be done by you. Give thought to your relationship with God. Give thought to the work that you're doing and the work that you can do. And find a way to go into the breach and make a difference in the cause of Christ for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been far too forgiven in our life not to extend this courtesy to the Lord when He calls us to go into the breach. Give it some thought. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation to those who need to respond to it. If you are not right with God, if you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and care for you, if there is some sin that you need to confess of a public nature, and certainly if you're a child of the devil and you have not been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ yet, you have not put Jesus on in baptism, this is an outstanding opportunity for you to make things right with God, to bring grace into your life, to be forgiven of your sins, to walk right with God, to begin a lifetime of service, and ultimately you go to heaven when you die. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond while we stand and sing this time.